Romans chapter 10. Now, in chapter 9, Paul was focusing on the sovereignty of God. We looked at great lengths, really, at the sovereignty of God, God's choosing, God's election, and it was especially evident through the nation of Israel. That's really kind of the focus in these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Israel is really the focus of these chapters as Paul is seeking to continue to show and reveal the righteousness of God. That's really the whole theme of the book of Romans, the righteousness of God. But in these three chapters, 9, 10, 11, looking at how the righteousness of God is illustrated through the nation of Israel. And that righteousness really comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's kind of our title here this morning, is faith that saves. Because we can have faith in a lot of different things, right? We can have faith that our sports team is going to win the big game today, the Super Bowl, right? Whether it's the Patriots or the Falcons, you know, who's going to win? Patriots, any Patriots believers here? Okay, all right. Falcons, the rest of you, who cares? All right, a lot of Atlanta fans. Okay, good to know. So we can have faith in our team's going to win the Super Bowl. We can have faith that our beloved Canucks are eventually going to win a game, right? We can have faith that our boyfriend, girlfriend is going to say yes when we propose. You know, these are all wishful thinking, though. All of this, we never know. This is faith that we can put in, but it's all wishful thinking. But there's a faith that is not wishful thinking. There's a faith that we can have that actually means something, that actually does something. It's faith that saves. But what does that faith look like? That's kind of what we're going to be looking at here today. Now, for Israel, they were failing on having the right kind of faith. Because remember at the end of chapter 9, what did Paul write there? He said that in verse 33, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's a great story that goes along with that of when they were building the temple. When the nation of Israel was building their temple, they were told, don't use any kind of tools there on the temple site. You're to build everything away from the site and ship everything over. So all the stones were to be quarried and cut and everything at a rock quarry and then send them over. Well, one day they get a stone that gets shipped over to them at the temple site, and they look and they're trying to figure out where the stone is supposed to go. They don't see that it fits anywhere in their plans and in their construction. And so they just kind of go, oh, this must be a miscut. This rock doesn't fit. And so they tossed it aside. Well, they get near the completion of the temple and they're realizing they're missing an important stone. And they send back to rock quarry, where did that stone go? We're missing this very key, important stone. They said, we sent that to you long ago. Suddenly somebody remembered, oh, but the stone that was tossed aside. They went and found it and realized this is exactly the stone that they had been looking for. And all that was really, this verse that Paul's quoting here, is really all pointing to the life of Jesus Christ. He was a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to many, because the Jews, they had this whole religious system set up, didn't they? This is how we approach God. This is how we come to God. But Jesus, he seemed out of place. He seemed like he didn't fit in their plans and in their religious system. So they tossed him aside. He was a rock of offense. And they failed to capture the kind of faith that God was looking for them to be righteous. They were living upon their own righteousness. They were working for, thinking that it's by what they do, not upon what Jesus would do and did do for them. And so their faith was in the wrong stuff. So Paul is looking to kind of bring them to the right righteousness that they are to have and the work that God was doing in their lives and through them. Because many people now began to think, well, if we're saved by Jesus and Israel has rejected Jesus by, in large part, well, what about Israel now? Are they out? Well, this is what Paul is seeking to answer. And we understand that Paul had a real love for his fellow Jews. He had a real love for the nation of Israel. And he had a desire for them, for them to be right with God. And Paul never gave up on them. And here's what else we can be sure of, that God never gives up on his people Israel. You might hear a lot of people say, well, Israel no longer fits into the plan of God, or that the church has replaced Israel. We don't believe that. We believe that God is still working in and through and has great things in store for his people Israel, that the church has not replaced Israel. We've just simply been grafted in along with them. And so let's look at here what Paul says, because he's expressing this heart, this desire for them, but yet Israel was very misguided in what they were doing. Verse 1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So just as Paul had addressed at the beginning of chapter 9, he repeats now for us to really make us, you know, see clearly that he's not against Israel. He's not giving up on Israel. He's got a real heart for Israel. He desires for them to be saved. This was his heart's desire. There's also a prayer. This was his urgency, his prayer. And notice his desire had moved him to action. A heart's desire moved him to action, moved him to pray. You know, when you develop a real heart for the lost around you, it's going to move you to take action and to pray for those that need Jesus. Listen, if you don't feel yourself pulled to action, if you don't feel your heart kind of, you know, really passionate or burdened for the lost, pray. Pray for the lost. Pray for the Lord to stir your heart to compassion and urgency for the lost. But if you don't see yourself being compelled to action for the lost, pray. Because when we pray, what happens is we begin to get the Lord's heart for these people. And God's heart is for these people. Though they be lost, though they're walking in rebellion, God desires to save them. And we're going to see as we move through this chapter that we have a significant role to play in that. But we need to have a heart, first of all, for them. And so pray. And as you pray, you're going to see your heart beginning to get stirred for the lost. As you begin to pray for them and think about these people, the Lord's going to stir you to that place of action in that. Now, Paul, notice this, he doesn't chastise the Jews. He doesn't come down on them. He doesn't make them feel guilty because they've missed it, you know, that they're misguided. He doesn't come down on them, but he commends them to a degree. He knows, for the most part, that they have a zeal for God. That's what he says. "Oh, we know, we understand that you have a zeal for God, but it was misguided. It was not according to knowledge." They thought that they could work for the righteousness. They thought that, essentially, they thought that they're good to go. They're in with the Lord because they're his chosen nation. We're Israel. They thought just by their own passport, being a Jew, that they were good to go. We're fine. We don't need to do anything. But what they began to do is, because we're special people with God, we've been given all these great privileges and blessings, well, then we just continue to work for our righteousness. We begin to live in these things. And it's by what we do, we're made righteous. This is where people began to go. This is what Jesus was confronting all the time in his ministry, this religious establishment that caused people to think that they were good and holy by what they did. Now, they may have lived and served God with great zeal, but zeal without knowledge can actually be harmful. Let's say I, wanting to bless Judy, our office administrator, say, "I'm just going to bring her flowers every day this coming week. That's going to really bless. I'm just going to fill her office with flowers." Now, you're going to look at me and go, "Oh, that's so sweet, Brent. You're so wonderful." Yes, I know. But you're going to say, "That's a wonderful thing to do." Now, I could have a zeal and a desire to do that, but if it's not with knowledge, it could be hurtful, because without understanding, Judy is allergic to flowers. And Judy, if I fill her office with flowers, she's going to begin to get very, you know, uncomfortable. She's not going to be able to breathe well. She's going to get angry at me. She's going to think it's a practical joke or whatever. "What are you doing to me, Brent?" And she's not going to be able to even work and be in her office. So I could have zeal and sincerity in wanting to bless her, but if it's not with knowledge, it can actually do more harm than good. And so, and that goes against a popular notion that we have in the world today of philosophy, where it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You ever hear people say that? "Oh, it doesn't matter what they believe as long as they're sincere, as long as they have a good heart behind it." But it matters greatly what you believe according to God and according to his word here. The Jews were being ignorant of God's righteousness. They were misguided. They weren't coming to him in the right way. Because though Israel had zeal, though they had sincerity, they weren't submitting to the righteousness of God. They weren't coming to God in his terms. Now, what is the righteousness of God? What is the righteousness of God? Well, essentially, you could say it's all embodied in Jesus Christ. Because he came down to demonstrate the righteousness of God, this perfection. And for us, this righteousness wasn't earned or perfected through ourselves. It was received by a person. Righteousness was attainable by being in Christ. This is what Paul has been addressing all through the book of Romans so far. But the Jews couldn't accept that because they didn't accept Jesus. Like, how can this be the one that we're to put our trust in? They built up for themselves their own brand of righteousness, and Jesus didn't fit into that. So they couldn't submit to Jesus. They couldn't submit to the righteousness of God. Now, Paul reminds them next that it is indeed all about Jesus. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. So Christ is the end of the law because he fulfilled it perfectly. He has completed the law. He fulfilled it perfectly by coming to this world and showing us God's perfect standard and living it out perfectly. Jesus lived out God's standard of righteousness perfectly. He fulfilled the law. And then he finished it by putting an end to its hold on our lives. By dying on a cross, defeating sin and death. To where we were no longer under the law. We no longer are bound to it. He hung on the cross, and what did Jesus say? It is finished. In other words, the work is complete. There's nothing else that you need to do. The work is finished. You can't add to it. You can't bring any of your own righteousness to the table because it's already done. And the minute we try to kind of, you know, attain that through our own works and efforts and righteousness, well, then we're basically saying, Christ Jesus, your work was insufficient. I got to add to that. I got to help you out with it a little bit. So it's by coming in faith to what Jesus has accomplished for us, receiving what he's done for us, not adding to it. He's finished it. He set it on the cross. And so he brought an end to the law, as Paul says, or the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's in Christ. Romans 6, verse 14 says, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we are no longer obligated to try to live up to the law. We live in Christ. R.C. Sproul said this, the law which itself reveals the pattern of good works should drive us to Christ. Christ is the point of the law. Christ is the goal of the law. Christ is the meaning of the law. So if you try to follow and obey the law but avoid Christ, you have missed the whole point of the law. The righteousness that is of the law is binding. It's a burden to us. If you're going to try to find righteousness in the law, then you have got to keep up with the law. You got to keep the whole law. For if you attempt to keep the whole law yet stumble in one part, what happens? You're guilty of it all. James chapter 2 verse 10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So if you're going to live by the law, you got to keep up with it. You got to do it all. Now, you might say, well, I think I'm doing pretty good with that. But look at here. The scribes determined that there were 613 commandments from the Old Testament. All right? Now, we think of just the Big Ten, right? The Big Ten, but those are broken all down into different kinds of laws that we were to fulfill. There were 248 positive injunctions, while there were 365 negative prohibitions. This means that we have one, you know, don't do this kind of a law for every day of the year. You would have to get up every day of the year and try to fulfill that one negative prohibition without breaking any. And you could go through the whole year trying to live up to them without repeating a law. So, I mean, just think about how many of these things we are to try to live by and attain to, and we realize that we cannot do it. And if we break one of them, we're guilty of breaking it all. That's a heavy obligation. So if you're living by the law, you've got to keep up with the law. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 5, quoting from Moses, the man who does those things shall live by them. Now you'll have life if you live by them. If you could live up to the standard of God's righteousness and fulfill the law, well, you would find life. But if you're placing your trust in the law, you got to live up to it all. And we recognize, as Paul's already said in Romans 3, we're all guilty of breaking God's law. We can't live up to it. We're unable to. Don't even try to live by any other means than by Jesus Christ. Because if you're living by any other means for righteousness, you will fail in that very quickly. In contrast, Paul quotes again from the Old Testament to show how righteousness is not a matter of works, but of faith. Look at what we read in verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul here quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12 to 14, to speak about the accessibility of righteousness that comes from faith. Now, in that whole passage of Deuteronomy chapter 30, it's good to kind of read that all in context. We won't just because of time, but when you read that all in context, it's Moses standing before his people Israel as they're getting ready to enter in the promised land. Remember, Moses wasn't able to take them into the promised land because he erred greatly, misrepresenting God. Joshua would lead them into the promised land, into the life of freedom. Joshua, Jesus, is the one that brings us into the promised land, not the law, which Moses represented. So Moses is speaking with his people, the nation of Israel, and he's saying, listen, here's the commands of God. Here's the law for you. If you do them, if you follow them, well, you're going to be blessed. But if you ignore them, if you reject them, if you disobey them, there's going to be a chastening work in your lives from rejecting them. And Moses laid it all out for them. They didn't need to get counsel from any other place. They didn't have to go to the heights of the heavens. They didn't have to climb up some mountaintop to some guru sitting there with no shirt on, with his legs folded, you know, like, what's the secret of life here? You don't need to travail some great heights and some guru. You don't need to go to the depths to find some mystery or secret, thing there. Moses is saying, it's right there for you. The law has been given to you. It's all here. There's no mystery. There's no secrets with it. God has presented it all to you. Here's what you need to do. Just simply obey it. And you'll find life. Well, Paul now, he applies that passage to his own generation with the added truth that Christ is the one that attains or brings that righteousness for us. Paul inserts the name Christ here in these. It's not by going to the heights of heaven, because Christ, it says, has come down. That's to bring Christ down from above. Or you don't need to go down to the depths of the abyss, because Christ has already risen. You know, to bring Christ up from the dead. You don't need to do that. It's what Paul is saying, and what Moses was alluding to, is you don't need to strive for this, work for it. You don't need to try to drum it up here. The work's already done. It's given to you. It's right there for you to receive. And so Paul says, and I love this, in verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That's the word of faith which we preach. It's right there for you. Salvation, the righteousness of God, you don't need to search for it. There's no mystery behind it. There's no, you know, hide and seek going on. It's right there in your mouth for you. It's near you. No longer does anyone have to look at the law or the righteousness of God and wonder, how can I live up to this? How can I attain this? Don't think that salvation is too far away from you, or that it's unreachable, or that you're disqualified in some way. Jesus has provided the way for you to be right with God, and it's a matter of faith, not works. Amen? Now, though it's near you, it's not just going to come and whack you upside the head and knock you over and say, all right, did you get it? It's not going to just overtake you against your will. Though Christ and salvation is near you, it's only realized and appropriated when we confess and believe. As Paul shares next, it's as close as a decision of the heart and a declaration of the mouth. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So Paul said that salvation was in your mouth, all right? It's right there. And here is how that is applied. It's by confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus. It's confessing that Jesus is indeed the one that is of God, that is fully God, and is the means to our righteousness and salvation. You know, it's a great thing to profess Jesus publicly, and we're going to talk about that. But what Paul is alluding to here is simply saying the same thing as God says about Jesus. That's what that term confession ultimately means. It means to agree with, to say the same thing as. And so what Paul is saying is, you are agreeing with God that Jesus is the one that is the means to righteousness and salvation, not in and of yourselves. When you confess your sin, you're saying the same thing God says about it, that it's wrong, that this is not good. You're saying, God, I agree that this was wrong. I confess it. And when you confess Jesus as Lord, you're agreeing with God that he is indeed the Son of the God, a Son of God, the Savior to the world. And that confession with your mouth then becomes linked to believing, all right? You confess with your mouth and then you believe in your heart. That word believe is the Greek word pisteo, which means to believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance, right? There's a lot of people that say, oh, I believe God. Oh, sure, no doubt. Oh, I believe God. But they have yet to put their confidence, trust, and reliance in him for salvation. They might believe there is a God, but they have failed to believe in God. Now, I could have a rope that I, hang from a big branch extending out over some water. You can swing on that rope and swing out over the water and come back. Lots of fun. I could say, hey, do you guys believe that this is a rope? You'll all say, yeah, that's a rope. That's great. But do you believe in that rope in the sense of it having confidence in it to hold you while you swing out over that water? Or do you think it's going to cause you to plummet down and crash into the icy water? You can say, I believe that that's a rope. But do you believe in that rope to hold you up, to keep you on higher ground, right? Jesus is that higher ground for us. He's the one that we are trusting in, that we're putting our confidence in. We believe in Jesus in the same way that we would put our confidence in that rope. That's a bad illustration, I know. But we believe in Jesus to the extent where we're saying, my reliance is on you and on nothing else. I'm not relying upon my works, my efforts. I'm not relying on the fact that I go to church or that I was brought up in a Christian home. My reliance is in my faith in you, Jesus. My belief is my dependency on you. You know, there's a lot of people, again, like I said, that are even calling out Jesus as their Lord. And they're quick to, give out a good religious expression. But again, they may confess with their mouth, but they have failed to believe in their heart. They have failed to make that transition to make it really true for themselves. Look at what Jesus is going to say to many who call him Lord. Matthew 7, verse 21 and 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter my kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are many in that day that have, through religious practice, simply identified Jesus as Lord. But they have never believed in their heart and placed their trust in him. There needs to be a belief in your heart which leads to action. An action of complete abandonment and surrender to Jesus alone for salvation. And there's a second part to this. We believe that Jesus is God, and we believe, as it says here, that God has raised him from the dead. Some might think, well, where's the message of the cross here? Isn't it all about the cross? Well, yeah, but what Paul is saying here is not to diminish the cross, but is to encompass the cross. Because the cross means nothing unless Christ has been risen from the dead. We can celebrate all we want about Jesus dying on a cross, but unless we take into account that he rose again from the dead, it means nothing. Yes, Jesus had to die, but he also had to rise again for that work to be accepted and validated. Our salvation is linked to the fact that Jesus has defeated sin and death by dying and by rising again. Our forgiveness for our sin is provided through what Jesus did for us. If you will believe that, and the Bible says you'll be saved. If you believe that Jesus is the means to your forgiveness of sin and life, and you will be saved. And these two truths, we talk about the incarnation and the resurrection. We believe that Jesus is Lord, that he came down, that he is God, but that he rose again, the incarnation, the resurrection. These two truths were very difficult for the Jew to accept. Hard things for the Jew to accept. And so Paul repeats these two truths twice in this chapter here. He repeats it again in verses 6 and 7, as well as verse 9 that we read here. In verse 6 and 7, he mentions about bringing Christ down from above and bringing Christ up from the dead, his incarnation and his resurrection, because those are hard things for the Jew to accept. And so Paul wants to emphasize that, because without that, we don't have, we're not believing in the true Jesus. We can recognize that he is Jesus who was eternally existent. He came down from heaven. He did his work. He died on a cross, but he rose again, where he defeated sin and death, and he's alive forevermore. And our life is only found in him. So before we move on, we see that there's a close connection here between the heart and the mouth. Belief and confession. If we have a believing heart, it should move us to confessing Jesus and making him known. And these aren't two parts to salvation. They're two sides to the same coin of faith. The question is, what are you confessing today? Are you speaking joyfully and truthfully of Christ? Or are you spewing out bitterness and frustration? Because Jesus said in Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Is your heart full of belief in Jesus? Is it evident by what you're saying, by your speech? Have you ever encountered those who are believers but are timid to confess him? Maybe you struggle with that. Listen, we've all been there. This isn't a guilt trip. But notice what Paul says next here in verse 11. For whoever, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Quotes from Isaiah 28 verse 16 here. You see, we can be scared, worried about confessing Christ or professing publicly Christ. And sometimes we feel like, well, I don't want to be shamed. I don't want people to, you know, look at me weird and kind of feel shame in that. But understand, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. When we confess him, we don't have to ever feel shame about that, because he is the answer. There's no error in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. When we stand in Jesus and for Jesus, we have nothing to fear or be ashamed of. We're never going to be disappointed when living for Christ, because our faith in him will never let us down or prove empty. We never have to be ashamed. You know, sadly, there are a lot of people who are gripped with shame, regrets, disappointments. Shame is a very strong emotion, and sadly, too often, Satan uses it to keep people away from accepting God's truth, the ultimate truth that will set them free. And he uses shame to keep people away from that. But when we come to Christ, we're forgiven. He removes every stain, and we no longer need to feel shame, because we're made new in him. Praise the Lord for that. There's no shame at all any longer. And this is available to all people. This invitation is given to all. Whoever believes, it says. And anyone that believes will not be put to shame. I'm so glad that God doesn't, you know, choose people based on rank or ability or talent. He chooses knowing what he is able to do to that person. And here's a fun fact for you here today, being Super Bowl Sunday. Back in the 2000 draft, a young Tom Brady was a sixth round draft pick, picked number 199 in that draft. Tom Brady, who is arguably the greatest quarterback in history, who is making an attempt to win his fifth Super Bowl today, which should make him the winningest quarterback in Super Bowl history with 5 Super Bowl rings. And yet in that draft, he was just kind of a mere afterthought, dropped way down the list. People looked at him and said, we'd be better off without him. Sometimes we can feel like we're just being overlooked, that we're way down low in God's ranks, that you don't stand a chance. But with God on your side, nobody gets put to shame. Nobody gets put to shame. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't you love that? God is no respecter of persons. God's not looking out over one group of people over another, or this person over another, saying, oh, wow, this person really shines. Boy, this person, I really could. He's not looking at that, because It's not about us. It's about who God is and what he does through us. He plays no favorites. You can be a Jew or a Greek. You can be male or female. It doesn't matter. You're invited in. There's no ethnic, gender, or age restrictions with God. It says he is rich to all who call upon him. Now, my bank account on earth may not reflect that, but we're not talking about material gain here. We're talking about a God who is not going to withhold any good thing from those who call upon the Lord. He's rich to all who call upon him. He's not going to look at you and say, yeah, sorry, you know what? I've got a few other people above you that I want to kind of work on first. You're going to have to just wait here a little bit, you know? Yeah, you, no, I don't really, not really interested. No, all who call upon the name of the Lord, he says, I'm rich to all. I'm not going to withhold any good thing from you. I'm rich to all who call upon me, he says. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I love that. And so Paul quotes from Joel 2:32 to once again emphasize that the way to God is not hard. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, he says. It's not hard. It's not from following a list of rules. It's not by trying to uphold the law by which we can be saved. It's not through your good works. Thank the Lord for that. It's through calling on the name of the Lord. And again, that's all linked to placing your trust and your reliance upon Christ's righteousness and not your own. And we can so subtly and easily kind of slip into that notion that it's my righteousness that's making me a good Christian, right? You know, we can start to think, oh, you listen to that music? Oh, no, I don't listen to that. You go to those movies? Oh, man, I don't go to those movies. No way. And we can begin to think ourselves better than others and our righteousness, our favor with God being about what we do or don't do. And it's such a subtle kind of shift that can happen in our own minds where we start to think we're better or doing good by what we do or don't do. And your righteousness with God, your right standing with God has never been about those things. It's all about Jesus and his righteousness. No, don't get me wrong. There's some movies that you could probably be better off not watching and music you'd be better off not listening to. Don't, you know, misquote me on any of that. But our righteousness is not based on those things. It's not based on anything that we do. It's based on Jesus. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord, who's putting their trust in Jesus and his righteousness, will be what? Saved. Praise the Lord for that. The way is not hard. Now, Paul's emphasis in this chapter, again, like I said earlier, is about human responsibility. We've been discussing the responsibility we have to call on the name of the Lord, but Paul now shifts into the responsibility we have of this calling now of the Lord to profess him, to make him known. Look at what we read in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now understand that we're not only responsible for calling on the name of the Lord, but we're responsible to a calling that we've received from the Lord. A calling that we've been given. We're called to go and take this message of salvation, this good news, this gospel message through Jesus Christ to a broken world that desperately needs to hear it. God is desiring to use you to bring this message, this gospel, this message of hope to a broken world. Now, Paul moves backwards here through this progression of how this happens. Kind of starts from the end and moves to the beginning. He says, how will they call if they haven't believed? And how are they going to believe if they haven't heard? How will they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how will the preacher go unless they are sent? Now just think about this, that God chooses to use you and to work through you to be his messengers. Just think about that. Does that not blow your mind? Because God could easily do all of this himself. He could send his angels flying through the heavens just announcing the gospel message. He's going to do that anyways in the end times, right? So, I mean, he could do that right now. Or God could just make periodic visits. Imagine God just showing up. Hey, listen, have you responded to my word yet? You know, you respond to my son. We'd always be like, I'm sorry, I'll do it right now. I'm sorry. We'd be freaking out. I mean, he could have great effect in doing that. But he chooses to call you and me and believers all around the world to be his messengers, to be his agents, to bring the good news. He doesn't need to do that, but he chooses to use you. Understand the incredible privilege we have of being able to partner with our Almighty God in his work to evangelize the world. It's amazing. Now, some of you might wonder, well, have I really been sent? Does God really want me to do that? Well, Jesus took care of that already at the end of the Gospels with the Great Commission. He says, go into all the world and make disciples. He's called us all, his children, to go into the world and make disciples, to evangelize, to share this incredible good news that we've been given. Now, yes, he raises up, as Ephesians 4 tells us, you know, evangelists and apostles and pastors and teachers. And he raises up people like that in the church. But again, the purpose is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So our time here is to be equipped to grow in the Lord so we can go out and continue on to evangelize this world, to carry out this work of ministry. And here's one of them right here, to be agents of this glorious good news. Now, that may not be your strong suit, going up to people and talking to them about Jesus. But again, like Paul did at the beginning, you know, this chapter, when we pray for people that need to know Jesus, you're going to begin to grow an understanding of what he has done for them and his desire to save them. And it increases your desire to see them saved. It may not be your strong suit, but pray for the Lord to help you and enable you and give you boldness to share Jesus with them. And again, there's nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, through the gospel, we get to see people's lives change, broken relationships mended, people experiencing joy rather than ministry. The gospel works, people. It's true. Whoever submits to Jesus and makes him the Lord of their lives won't be disappointed. So we don't have to worry about the results, the effects of that. We just need to be responsible to take the good news out there. And we need to bring glad tidings of good things. I mean, what does that mean? I don't know, but it sounds wonderful. It's the good news, essentially, right? Glad tidings of good things, that's the good news. That Jesus came to spare you of your sin, to save you, to pay the penalty for your sin. He stepped in your place, sacrificed his life so you wouldn't have to. And he rose again, ensuring us and assuring us of eternal life. That's news worth sharing, isn't it? And it's a beautiful thing for those who receive it. It's a blessed thing for those who bring it. You know, a lot of people are unnecessarily depressed and discouraged. The reason? Because they're not sharing the gospel. And what happens? They end up self-absorbed and self-focused. They're not out there looking at the big picture, that there's a world around us dying in their sin that needs to be saved. And the more that we begin to evangelize and witness to people, the more that we get a bigger picture of what God desires to do, and the less our problems seem to be in our lives. Paul says here, beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And not only are you going to be seen as beautiful to those who bring this this good news to, but you're going to be experiencing just beautiful things in your lives. You're going to have not just beautiful feet, I think you're going to have happy feet. You're going to have a spring in your step. There's going to be joy in your life as you get to partner with God and share this glorious good news with people. Now, another reason people have trouble sharing the gospel is because they don't want to be rejected. They might feel like they're a failure, that they don't know what they're doing. But check this out. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Isaiah prophesied that not everybody would receive the gospel or believe it. So when you're out witnessing and people don't want anything to do with it, rejoice, you're fulfilling the word of God. Not everybody's going to believe it. Isaiah prophesied about that. Paul says, this is nothing new for us. Israel rejecting the gospel doesn't mean God's rejected them, because the word says that not everybody's going to obey or receive it. And when you're out witnessing, not everybody's going to eat it up. But don't worry about it. That's not your problem. You're not called to save people. You're called just to bring the goods to them. And God's going to work that through in them. We don't need to worry about those things. No matter how wonderful and beautiful the gospel is, not everybody's going to respond favorably to it. But don't put that on you. Unless you're saying, you know, you're a rotten sinner, you're going to burn in hell. Maybe that's not the right approach or tactic, and there could be some shame in that. You might want to soften that a bit. But listen, it's God who's going to draw people into repentance. We just need to tell them the glorious good news. Give them the truth that it's all through Jesus Christ. He's done the work. And they need to simply believe in him, put their trust in him. And it says that faith in verse 17, great verse. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. It's kind of a staple verse here at Calvary Chapel. We need to continue, you see, to give out the word of God regardless of the results. Because it's the only way people are going to come to know Jesus Christ. The word of God is alive. And the word of God is not going to return void, Isaiah 55 tells us. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 speaks about the word of God being living and powerful. Isaiah 55:10-11, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The word of God's not going to return void. I'm so glad for that. This is a living word, people. And if we just give up and say, well, nobody wants to listen, well, we're not doing them any favors, because we need to get the word of God out. We need to share Jesus with people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I'm so glad for that in my life. You know, I grew up going to church. I knew the Lord, loved the Lord. But it wasn't until someone started to just teach the word of God verse by verse that I began to grow in my faith and see me being strengthened in my faith. I know I'm not where I need to be, but I'm so glad for the progression that has been, that's come through the word of God. I'm so glad to be a part of a church that sees the priority in teaching the word of God, making this what it's all about, because it's through the word of God being taught that lives are going to be changed. His word doesn't return void. It's the word of God that's going to lead people to faith, and it's the word of God that's going to grow people in their faith. Don't diminish the word of God. Don't diminish the power of just sharing scripture with people. You might only know John 3:16. Guess what? You got all you need to go and evangelize to people and witness to people. That's enough. It's the word of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's enough right there for people to go, yeah, that sounds good to me. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the study of God's word is not just, you know, an end in itself. It's the means to an end. It's so that we grow in Jesus, so that we know Jesus. We don't study this academically just so that we can say, well, we really know the Bible. It's so that we can know Jesus and grow in our faith and have our faith strengthened in him. So, what is Israel's excuse then for them not being right with God? Did they not hear the word of God? Well, look what Paul says in verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Well, yes, indeed they have. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Paul quotes from Psalm 19, verse 4 to show that Israel has indeed heard the word. The sound has gone out. The problem wasn't that Israel hadn't heard. It was that they didn't heed. They didn't respond and apply it to their lives. Remember when Jesus is here on earth during his ministry, he had to say several times, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He didn't say that because he's talking with a bunch of people that had their ears cut off. He had to say that because he's like, listen, you have not done well so far in listening to the word of God. He's saying, in a sense, listen up. Take this to heart. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You need to obey this word. Now, here's the thing that had so many people bewildered, and a big reason for Paul to write these chapters. The issue was, what's with the Gentiles now coming to faith in Jesus and receiving this righteousness of God, this salvation? What's with these Gentiles being added into the church? Is God dismissing the Jew now? Is he just working with the Gentiles now? No, not at all. This was all part of God's big master plan. You see, by turning to the Gentiles, God was essentially using this to begin to stir the hearts of the Jews. Because what would the Jews begin to do? Begin to look at the Gentiles and go, what's going on? What is? Why are they calling out to God? We thought this is our special right and only for us. How is it that these other nations now are being brought into God? This, wait a second. This should be us. Yeah, exactly. It should be you. But it wasn't. And God was going to use the Jews to stir up the Gentiles, use the Gentiles to stir up the Jews. Remember how the Jews thought of the Gentiles? They thought of them as just kind of the scum of the earth. The Jews looked at the Gentiles as good for nothing. Only purpose, they said, was to fuel the fires of hell. Eee, that's a pretty bad thing to think about somebody, isn't it? That's how the Jews thought of the Gentiles. And now the Jews are seeing the Gentiles coming to faith, responding to God. Well, God's going to use that to begin to prick the hearts of Israel through them. He says, I'll move you to anger by a foolish nation. Now, before you begin to get a big head thinking that you're all that and you are so special that God decided to work through you, calls you a foolish nation, all right? Don't get a big head over this, all right? It's as though God was thinking, I'm going to really rub it into you, Jews. I'm going to save the likes of those weirdos, right? And it's true, that's what he's done. Listen, we're going to talk more about this whole provoking of the Jews to jealousy in chapter 11, so we'll focus on that more there. But this is what God was doing. He wasn't dismissing the Jews. He was using the Gentiles to draw the Jews further into him. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, it says, all day long, I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So God made himself known to a people, to us, who were undeserving. That's what he says there. They didn't ask. They didn't ask for me. But I've extended my invitation to them. But he had been more faithful to the people of Israel. Because he says, all day long I've outstretched my hands to you. I've invited you in, but you're not willing. Just like Jesus when he comes riding in Jerusalem. He says, oh, how I long to gather you in like a hen does to her chicks. How I long just to gather you in, but you were unwilling. The invitation had been extended. Arms open wide. Hands ready to receive anybody that would come. The Jews especially, but he says that you were disobedient. You were a contrary people. You were unwilling. But God's not done with Israel. God hasn't cast them aside. This is where Paul is leading us here. He's still doing a work in them and through them. And right now he's using the Gentiles to stir the hearts of them. And that's what we get to do when we go out and live in this world. We get to stir the hearts of those around us that don't believe in Jesus. We get to stir their hearts by living a life that's full of joy and gladness. By living a life that's full of hope and not sadness or gloom or doubt. We get to live a life where problems don't weigh us down. Circumstances don't dictate how we're going to feel. We get to live a life that is focused by faith in Jesus Christ, where our life is resting in him. No matter what comes our way, we can say, Lord, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to live with joy in you. And the world looks at that and goes, what gives? Who are you? This isn't normal. I don't have that. How come I never see you getting angry, getting frustrated, punching the wall? How come I never see you doing these things? And say, because my life is not my own. I don't live for this world. I live for Jesus. I have great hope in him. We get to stir the hearts of people around us. Are we living in a way that's provoking people to wonder why you're so different? Not weird. Don't be weird. Just be different. Don't let the world drag you down. Don't let the world be what you're living for. Live for a higher calling in Jesus. Let people see that and go, why are you so different? Because it allows us to be able to point them to Jesus and to say, this is who's made the difference in my life. This is why I'm different. It's because of Jesus. Live in a way where you're being attractive. Salt and light. What does salt do? It adds flavor. It creates thirst in people. Are you the salt of the earth? Are you creating that thirst in people? Adding flavor to what they're missing out on? Let it be to point them to Jesus. And let them know God is sitting here with hands extended out to you, ready to receive you. This is what makes Christianity different from all the religions. Because all of the religions is man trying to reach God. But what do we see here? God reaching out to man, saying, just come. My hands are extended, ready to receive you. Have you accepted that invitation? If you have accepted that invitation, are you remaining in that place of grace where you're experiencing his comfort, security, and peace? Are you resting in his hands today, knowing that he's done the work? It is finished. There's nothing more that we can add or do. And now we get to go and proclaim that great news to people around us. Remain in that place of grace and take that grace out, that good news, to a world that desperately needs to hear it. Let's pray for that today. Amen? Lord, we come before you here and we thank you on this snowy day that we get to sit inside in comfort and warmth and just be fed your word here. And Lord, we don't want to sit here and get full on your word. We want to get full on your word, but then exercise it out. And so we need to do that by taking this word that we've heard and sharing it with others. Putting it into practice, living it out, giving it out. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do that, because I know it can be hard and we can feel so fearful, so shy in talking to other people about you, Jesus. But Lord, as we pray and spend time with you, may we realize what a great, good news we have. What a wonderful gift that we've been given. Why should we hold on to it, not share it with other people? And as we pray for the lost, Lord, may it stir our heart to have a burden and an urgency and a passion to share with them. Give us boldness this week, Lord. Every person sitting here, myself included, give us boldness this week to go and take this good news and share it with another person. Lord, we don't have to pray to have divine appointments, Lord. They're all around us. Everywhere we go, there's opportunity to share with people. You're giving it to us, Lord. We don't always walk in it, though. So help us to be bold and take the step of faith and boldness to say to somebody, do you know Jesus? Do you know where you're going when you move on from this world? May we pass on this wonderful good news that we can have life in Jesus. We can have forgiveness of sin in Jesus. We can be right with God because of Jesus. May we pass it on to people and help us to be remaining in that place of grace to say, it's never by what I do, Lord. You've accepted me by grace and I'm made right through Jesus alone. May we remain in that place and may we live a life, Lord, where we're stirring the hearts of those around us to wonder why we're different. How can we handle the problems of life with joy, with peace? May it be opportunity for us, Lord, to live in a way that stirs the hearts of people to share with them the reason. It's all because of you, Jesus. So we pray that you'd help us this week to have opportunity to do that. And I pray that as we move on from here, that you would keep us safe as we drive on the roads in the snow, and that you get everybody home safely and just enjoy a wonderful afternoon and continuing to abide in you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.